Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us faith to receive your word, understand and know what it means, and the will to apply it in our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today's reading begins with Jesus being asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It was the same question that a lawyer had put to Jesus back in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. And on that occasion, it gave rise to the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the lawyer asked the question on that occasion, we were specifically told that he was out to trick Jesus. But in today's reading, there's nothing to suggest any sinister or ulterior motive on the part of the rich young ruler who was asking the question. But before we think about how Jesus went about answering the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life on this occasion?" it's worth asking to think about, well, what did the rich young ruler understand eternal life to be? And how did he expect to actually receive it? Now, when Jesus spoke about eternal life, it wasn't just about some future hope of going to be with God when our earthly life comes to an end. That certainly was part of it. It was also about the present, how eternal life, the kingdom, reality of the kingdom of God, could be experienced here and now as a wonderful foretaste of the riches that await us in the future when we see the Lord face to face. But on this occasion, the thinking behind the question the ruler asked Jesus was firmly focused on his seeking some assurance about his fate in the future when he died. What was going to happen to him? Would he have lived a good life, good enough to be accepted by God? Well, like many of his contemporaries, he saw life after death as a reward given to those who deserved it. So what he was really asking Jesus was, how could I be sure that I've done enough to be good enough for God to accept me when I die? Just how good have I got to be? Is there something more that I need to do? And the wording of his question is very revealing. He doesn't see eternal life as something that is freely given. He sees eternal life as a gift. Sorry, got that wrong. Yes, he says it's something he has to earn, not as something that's a gift. His mind, salvation, is by works and not by grace. Now, to some Christians, the ruler's question might look like a perfect invitation to come in with some gospel summary, like the four spiritual laws or two ways to live. But we see that Jesus takes a very different approach to this rich young ruler. He begins by responding to the way the ruler addressed him. "Good teacher, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And in that response, we see there a hint of Jesus' divinity and the beginning of a process that will cause the ruler to recognise his own shortcomings. And then he does something that we possibly wouldn't expect if we didn't know the story. He directs the ruler's attention to the Ten Commandments, focusing specifically on those who are about relationship to other people. He says, "You know the commandments," Jesus says to the rich young ruler. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother." But it looks a bit like Jesus gets cut off midstream, because he doesn't get to the 10th commandment, which is about coveting, that which belongs to other people, and presumably that would have been very threatening for him. So after he cited some of the 10 commandments, he then says to Jesus, "I've kept all these from my youth." That was a pretty bold claim. Possibly he had not actually committed adultery or murdered or stolen for anyone. But I'm yet to meet a person who could honestly say they had never told a lie. And as Jesus pointed out, there's much, much more to keeping the commandments than simple outward obedience. What Jesus called for was a radical renewal for obedience that came from the heart, an obedience made possible by the Spirit living within. And that resulted not just in the absence of adultery, but rather in a wholehearted sexual purity, and so on, in respect for life instead of murder, for honesty instead of stealing, for truthfulness instead of bearing false witness, and contentment instead of covetousness. So Jesus responds to the ruler's claim of having given lifelong obedience to the commandments, and he does so with a challenge about the state of his heart. What is it, he says, that's keeping him from experiencing the reality of God's kingdom this side of eternity? He says, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Well, the ruler might not have committed adultery or murder, but he was certainly overly attached to his wealth and possessions. They were the false gods or the idols to which he attributed ultimate worth. His life was one that was extremely self-focused and showed little or no concern for others. Now, I think it's interesting to note where this incident occurs in the context of Luke's gospel. The two passages that immediately precede it have images of both reversal and humility. There's in chapter 18, verse 9 and following, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the two men who go up the temple to pray. Pharisee prays, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. They're greedy, unrighteous, adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. In contrast, the tax collector prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And after that parable, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, the rich young ruler in today's passage is a highly self-centered person who, like the Pharisee of the parable, needs to recognize his own need of forgiveness and learn the way of humility. And after the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, immediately prior to today's reading, we have Jesus saying to his disciples, who had just rebuked others who were trying to bring children to Jesus, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And the attitude of the rich young ruler stands in total contrast to humble, childlike faith. The rich young ruler had so much potential. As a ruler, he has power, and he could have used that power to bring about positive change and to influence other people and the society in which he lived. He had riches, and those riches could have opened up a whole realm of possibilities to be a blessing to others. And his youth would have meant he had an abundance of energy and probably quite some years of life still ahead of him. He had so much going for him, but all was not right. Jesus sees into the self-centeredness of his heart and issues him with this strong challenge. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, those words don't sit comfortably with him, not surprisingly. It was not what he wanted to hear, certainly not what he expected Jesus to say. And we read that on hearing these words from Jesus, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Well, people had all sorts of different responses to Jesus, we read of in the Gospels. There were those who were angry by what he said and did. There were those who rejoiced in what he said and did. But this rich young ruler, he went away sad. Sad because he was unwilling to do what Jesus asked of him. That is, to radically reorientate his life by giving up his addiction to personal wealth and sacrificially giving to others. So Jesus takes the opportunity then to teach the disciples once again about the danger of being focused on personal riches. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some commentators on this text suggest that the eye of a needle was a small after-hours opening in the Jerusalem wall that a camel could get through if it took off whatever load it was bearing. And on the basis of that, they conclude that what Jesus was saying is, if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we need to rid ourselves of whatever excess baggage in life we're carrying. I wouldn't disagree with the conclusion, but I don't agree with the way he gets there. And what Jesus is giving us is very definitely an image of total impossibility. No matter how hard we may try, it's simply not possible to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I could almost hear Jesus laughing as he said it. And the disciples realise that, and so they ask, well, who can be saved? And Jesus replies, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So the gospel calls us to turn away from sin, whatever form that takes in our lives. And that's true whether we're Christians or not. The gospel call is still the same. Turn away from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But deeply ingrained patterns of living mean that radical change is not something that we can do in our own strength. We need the power of God's Spirit to come to us in our weakness, to release us to live in a way that reflects the values of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament book of Proverbs has a lot to say about wealth. On the one hand, it sees wealth as a reward for effort and a necessary thing to provide for our needs and those for whom we have responsibility for. But at the same time, it warns about the danger of becoming overly focused on wealth. Some people may be very strongly addicted to wealth and possessions, perhaps even as strongly as the rich young ruler was in the story today. And if that is the case for us, we need to make a radical reorientation of our lives in terms of wealth and possessions. One of the great examples from history of someone who did that was St. Francis of Assisi, who grew up in a very privileged family and then gave it all up so that he might follow Jesus and serve the poor. But I think of a person I know in another place, another church I once pastored, where a man arrived in town having left his current job and his very large country mansion to adopt a lifestyle that was more in keeping with his Christian faith. Now, very few of us are as privileged as St. Francis of Assisi or the person I just referred to. But even so, every one of us will have wealth and possessions, and it's possible to have an attitude to them that does not reflect well the teaching of Jesus. And so we need to keep a close watch on our lives. Now, I grew up in a family that revolved around a small business, and so making money was part of our family DNA. And in my early 20s, I was invited but declined to become a partner in a business that is now a publicly listed company. So I'm no stranger to the lure of wealth. And while it can serve to provide well for our needs and enable us to give for others, it's also very possible for it to become an addiction. And we need to be constantly reminded of Jesus' teaching in this area. And he has quite a bit to say about money in the Sermon on the Mount. He says there, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And those words of Jesus should cause us to stop and ask ourselves the question, what is it that I value the most? And our answer to that question reveals what our true treasure is. What is it that you most value? The response of the rich young ruler shows that what he valued most was not the forever life with God that he was seeking, but the wealth and possessions he had accumulated in the course of his life. He was someone who had power as a ruler, but he'd become disempowered and imprisoned by things that had no lasting value. And for him to be truly free required a radical act of surrendering his wealth. So what Jesus was doing in the way he spoke to him was inviting him to a experience of freedom that he could only know by way of radical self-denial. And no matter where we are in our lives, if we're followers of Jesus, self-denial is part of the deal. It's essential. Even though our mains are not in the recently published Rich 200 Australians, all of us have a measure of wealth and possessions, and those things, if we're not careful, can tie us down. It's a truly liberating thing to be able to give to others. We express our giving in a whole variety of ways. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to give to support the ministry of the church. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to provide education for our partners in Cambodia. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to participate in relief work in camps in Thailand or provide shelter for the homeless in Hobart. All those are small ways or big ways that we can express self-denial, and there are many others as well. Not to sort of be getting at our checkbooks or phone apps and seeing what our latest bank balance is, but to asking the question, what do I have and what does Jesus want me to do with my money? The Apostle Peter was by no means as privileged as the rich young ruler in today's reading. But nevertheless, he'd still made some significant sacrifices to follow Jesus. So it's not surprising that Peter's the one who says to Jesus, "Look, we have left what we had and followed you." And then Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left a house or wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." What Jesus wants to do there is reassure Peter that whatever sacrifices he has made to follow Jesus will be more than compensated for, both here and now and in the age to come. But to discover the true freedom that Jesus offers and just how amazing the incredible riches are that we have in him, we must be willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. There is no shortcut to true Christian discipleship. And the reason the rich young ruler went away sad when he left the presence of Jesus, he was unwilling to walk that path. that path of radical self-denial. What about us? What is Jesus calling you and I to surrender as an expression of our discipleship in self-denial? Particularly today, in terms of wealth and possessions, what is Jesus calling us to surrender? I'd like to finish today with some words from St. Paul, Philippians chapter 3. And this is the very issue he's considering when he writes these words. Everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the incredible riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his radical act of self-denial, giving his life for us upon the cross. We hear again his call to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. Father, teach us more and more about what that means in the reality of our lives. Help us to be focused on Jesus and his glory and faithfulness to him. Father, thank you for all you've entrusted to us. And we pray that we might be willing to surrender who we are and all we have, that we may follow your Son Jesus more faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen.